Try that again. Thank you, Musa and the team, for leading us this evening. Hearts are truly blessed there and hopefully prepared. I'm going to preach this evening from Mark chapter 12. So if you want to turn there with me in your Bibles, I'd love for all of us to really have our own eyeballs looking at the scriptures this evening and really seeing what God would have for us this evening. So we're going to be in the Gospel of Mark. In chapter 12, Mark chapter 12, reading from verse 28. And one of the scribes came up and heard them disputing with one another, and seeing that he, Jesus, answered them well, they asked him, "Which commandment is the most important of all?" Jesus answered, "The most important is, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength.' The second is this, 'You shall love your neighbor as yourself.' There is no other commandment greater than these." And the scribe said to him, "You are right, teacher. You have truly said that he is one, and there is no other besides him. And to love him with all the heart and with all the understanding and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself, is much more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices." And when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." And after that, no one dared to ask him any more questions. Let's just pray again together. Lord, we do come before you this evening, asking that you would open our hearts, Lord. Even as we sang earlier, Lord, we in our own strength, we cannot see you, we cannot know you, we cannot follow you, we cannot obey you. And so we need you. And so I ask you, Lord, this evening to use your word, to use me, to open our hearts that we might see you and that our lives might be changed and that we might live for you as this passage calls us to. So I ask this, Lord, in your name. Amen. By the average age in the audience, I'm guessing a lot of us are of the younger generation and probably are studying. Okay, if you are studying, can you just indicate? Have you studied in the past? Okay, good. Are there any people studying medicine in the room? What about psychologists? No psychologists here? BA in the faculty of BA? There we go. What about accounting? No accountants? All right. Well, I had a friend. I studied sports psychology in university and then education, and it was a grueling course, BA sports psychology. Not really. And my friend often told me that it wasn't. Yeah, he studied accounting and he was committed to be a CA, chartered accountant. And just from being his friend and being his roommate, I saw that he was right all the years. His degree was far more demanding than mine. And particularly the course to study the CA route. The honors path, in my opinion, is particularly harsh. I would say it's one of the toughest, one of the hardest courses to study. And often, at least the rumors went by, when you started together, there was maybe 600 people in this big auditorium. And probably they do this every year, but they said to my friend, "Look to your left and look to your right. Half of you won't be here come the end of the year." And that's true. They are accountants. The stats are right. And a lot of people drop out. My friend finished his degree, and then to be a CA, you have to do the honors program. And I don't know if it's like it's still today, but it's so harsh. I think they have like four or five subjects, and if you just fail one of them, you have to redo the whole course again the following year. And so it's not like you pass four of them. The fifth one you fail, it's okay, you just do that one, the next year you finish up and then you carry on. No, you have to do it all again. And so I saw my friend work his tail off and study the all-nighters, the whole story. I saw him labor. I saw him toil week in, week out, day after day. And for the most part, he was doing well. He was passing. And in the, they tell me if you're just passing in accounting, you're doing well. So he was doing well. And the whole year, just making it, getting through. And on the final exam, he failed one subject. And so he had to do the whole year again the following year. I mean, can you imagine the pressure of writing that final exam, knowing that you've made it this whole year, but everything is riding on this one exam, pass or fail, and you have to do everything again. Well, in a similar way tonight, we find in this passage in Mark that there's a lot riding on this one crucial question that is asked of Jesus. You get this one most important thing wrong, and literally eternity in hell. You get this one thing right, and it's eternity in heaven. So there's a lot, the stakes are high. There's a lot riding on this question. Let's look again at verse 28. And one of the scribes came up and heard them disputing with one another, and seeing that Jesus answered them well, asked him, "Which commandment is the most important of all?" Okay, I want us just to pause there for a second, because you need to understand how amazing this moment is right here. Okay, you need to highlight this passage or make an asterisk or whatever you do. If you don't write, like writing in your Bible, you got to make a note of this, because it's not often where God himself is asked, what is the most important thing for you to focus on? And that's the question that is asked here of Jesus. What's the most important thing for you and I to focus on to gain eternal life? Imagine my friend that I just mentioned who studied accounting in his honors program. Imagine he had 15 minutes with the lecturer before that final exam, and all the people who set the paper. And the question was asked of them, if we're going to pass this thing, if we're going to make it and not have to do the whole year again, what's the most important thing that we need to learn, that we need to know? And then the lecturer starts the sentence like this. Well, the most important thing is, at that point, what are you doing? Or what should you be doing? You should be paying attention. Sharpen your pencil. Take out your phone. Record. Okay, that's not the time to step out and take a call quickly, or to start WhatsApping your friend, or to doze off. That would be a crucial, crucial area. At that point, when the lecturer who's setting the paper is telling you, focus on this chapter. Out of all the content that's out there, this is the most important thing that you need to pay attention to. And we should be paying attention. That's what's happening here. Jesus, the creator of all things, is asked, what is the most important thing? And so right now, don't switch off. Don't take a nap. This is not your 5-minute power nap, you know, time. Now's the time to pay attention. Okay? Draw in. Listen closely at what Jesus is about to say. So this question is asked, and it's asked by one of the scribes. The scribes, okay, they were the experts in religious law. They knew the law. And there were 613 commandments. 248 were positive. In other words, do this, pray like this, you must fast like this. So they were positive. And then there were 365 prohibitions. So don't murder, don't steal, all the don'ts, the negative commandments. Don't swear, don't cheat, and so on. And he was an expert in all of them. And these guys, these religious leaders, the Sadducees, the scribes, the Pharisees, they kept these pretty diligently. I mean, they were really, really, they knew it, and they lived it. They executed these laws. And there was often the debate with them, Okay, well, which are the weighty ones? There's a lot of content here. There's a lot of commandments, but which ones are the ones that are weightier that need to be paid more attention to? And so they often debated this. And if you see in the context of this chapter, Mark chapter 12, this is the last of three conversations. First, with the Pharisees, and they asked Jesus about, paying taxes to Caesar. And then they ask him, the Sadducees ask him about the resurrection. And now the scribe asks him about the commandments. And so they are gunning Jesus in this passage. They are trying to trick him. They're trying to set him up. They're trying to trap him. Because they were very smart. They knew their stuff. They knew the Bible. They had it memorized much better than any of us know the Bible. And so they were coming after Jesus. And this is the last of those three series of conversations that he has with these religious leaders. And so this all-important question is asked of Jesus. And now we get to listen in. Verse 29. Jesus answered, "The most important is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. And the second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these." There's Jesus' summary. That's what you got to focus on. Of all these commandments, everything that's in scripture, if you miss this, you miss everything. The same story is recorded in the Gospel of Matthew, and there it gives a little bit more detail, saying that all of the law and the prophets hang on these two. In other words, if you fall at this, even though you've kept all of the others 100% perfectly, you've missed it. You've missed it. So this is vital that we understand this. So I want to unpack this just in 3 points. What is Jesus saying here? What is the most important things for us to really build our lives on, to focus our attention and energies on? The first one, verse 29, says, "The Lord, our God, the Lord is one." What does he mean when he's saying the Lord is one? Jesus is quoting from Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. It's known as the Shema. And it was the law, a call to the Israelite people to obey. And if you know the Old Testament, you see that this is a major theme that comes across in the Old Testament, that there is one God. And that one God has chosen his people, and that people ought to love God and worship God. No other gods. And so often in the Old Testament, there's the duel between the one true God and the other gods, small g, gods. And we learn from the Old Testament, we see that God is a jealous God. He is jealous for his people, and he is jealous for his glory. And he will not yield his glory to anyone. So the Lord is one. Jesus is saying that there is nothing and there is no one that is more glorious than God. There is nothing or no one that is more valuable than God. There is nothing or no one that is more majestic than God. There is nothing or no one that is more powerful than God. There is nothing or no one that is more satisfying than God. And the list goes on and on and on. There is nothing or no one that is even close to comparing to our God. There is only one true God. So this is absolutely vital for us to get. We cannot afford to miss this. There is one God that has implications on our lives. And this is exactly the point where we mess it up. This is where we turn it upside down. There's one true God, but we make it all about us. When the Bible is clear that everything that he has created is for him, has been made through him, and is made for him. And so everything that we see, everything that we are, everything that God has given us is for him, is to make much of him. It's for his glory. But we turn it upside down and we live for our own glory. The Lord's Prayer, for example. Who knows the Lord's Prayer? We were taught it in school, many of us. We know it. But it's interesting, I played sport, and I hear the Lord's Prayer recited a lot in those circles. Oftentimes just before we play. And we know it, and we just babble it off like, our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. And it's very ironic in that moment, because in that moment the team is huddling up, asking God to what? Give us victory. We want God on our side. I don't know what happens when the other team's also praying the same prayer on the other side, but that's another story. But we are so self-centered, and we use even the Lord's Prayer, and it's ironic because what are the words of the Lord's Prayer? Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Whose kingdom? His kingdom. Whose will? His will. The Lord's Prayer from the beginning is centered on God. His agenda, His story, His will for our life. But so often we get it wrong. We build it on our own glory and our own story and our own agenda and our own desires and longings. But we acknowledge God, but we want Him on our side, and we use Him almost as a genie. And we call upon Him when it's a test, when it's a, when we need help with something, when we want something to go our way, and we quickly pull out this, or we recite the Lord's Prayer, and we want God to bring about our agenda and our story. There is no one like God, therefore He only ought to be the center of our life. He must be the center. His glory must be what drives us each and every day. And everything that we have and everything that we see, everything that God has given us, ought to be used to that end, to make much of His name. The second implication of the Lord is one, is that God should be the Lord of our life. We like to think of God as our Savior. We like a Savior. Like I said, we like someone to come in, help us when we need help. Like when we need to win that rugby game. Or when we need to pass the test, we like to then call on God as Savior. But I think it's more difficult, it's more challenging to think of God as Lord. Because when God is Lord, it means that He is in the driving seat. He has the keys. It means He has complete control, He has say over every part of your life. So it's not our life to control, but rather it's God who controls our life. What job we do, what career path we take, how we spend our money and our time, should you have sex before marriage or should you not? Is it okay to be living with my girlfriend? Is it not? Should I be a man? Should I be a woman? The list goes on and on and on and on today. But who is the one that has the right to make those decisions? Is it not God? It's His life. Our life is His life. And for God to be Lord means that we've given Him the keys to every single category. There is no room in your house, if I can use that analogy. There is no room in your house that He does not have access to and cannot call the shots in. But often our lives are not like that. We are happy for God to be in the living room, but what about the kitchen? Or even better, what about the bedroom? Does He have access there? Does He have say there? If God is Lord of our life, that means that everything belongs to Him. A third implication of the Lord is one, is that when God is at the center of your life, then there's no space for anything else to be at the center. When He occupies that space, there is one God. There's only one true God. Only one God that belongs on the throne of your heart. Then there's no space. Okay, and we often have this debate. We have a single-seater chair in my lounge, and my boys love to fight over, and they squeeze in there, and three of them try to fit in there. And so I often say, guys, this is a one-seater chair. This is daddy's seat. Okay. Just kidding, but they often fight for that. But it's one seat meant for one person, okay? And that's the throne of our heart belongs to one person, that's God. But in our culture, and I see this in South Africa a lot, we are so much, when it comes to Christianity, a culture of God and. It's okay, it's become okay for that seat, that throne in our hearts to be like musical chairs. You guys know that game? Multiple people coming through. Depends on the song, depends when it ends. And that's how we live our lives with God often. On Sunday, we come here and it's easy and we sing and we pray and we lift up our hands. But on Monday, who occupies the seat? Who's the Lord on Wednesday? Yes, for that hour on Wednesday night when you come to the Bible study, that's then God is on the throne again. But then you go home on Thursday and you have your laptop open or you're watching TV or series. Who's on the throne of your heart then? When God is our Lord, it means that He sits on the throne of your life and He doesn't share that throne with no one and nothing. The second point that Jesus points out is in verse 30. Look at verse 30 there with me. He says, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your mind, all your heart, all your soul, all your strength." Now notice there that Jesus mentions all four times. Okay, whenever you see this in scripture, just know that God is probably trying to say something there. When he repeats something like that over and over in such a short space of time, he's emphasizing something. And what is he emphasizing? That there ought to be a total devotion to him. Not just some of your mind and a little bit of your soul and a sprinkle of your heart. No, he says all. With everything that you are. Notice that Jesus says your mind, your heart, your soul, and your strength. That's the whole human being. With your heart, your emotions, your feelings, your desires, your longings, your passions ought to be for him. Your soul, your inner being, your will is to be aligned with him and for him. With all your mind, your thoughts, your perspective, your understanding, your ideas ought to be shaped by and used for God. Your strength, this is your physical abilities, your talents, your gifts, your powers, all surrendered and devoted to be used by God for his glory and for his agenda. So it's not enough to love God with all your mind, but your strength and your heart lie elsewhere. That's not okay. It's not okay to think rightly about God, but your heart is loving something else. It's not okay for you to be able to do a lot of things for God with your strength, but your mind is shaped by the world. Jesus doesn't also just cover every part of the human being, meaning heart, soul, mind, and strength, all of that, but he also covers all of that every part. So it's also not okay for us to be like 50% of my heart belongs to Jesus, 70% of my strength belongs to Jesus, 80% of my soul belongs there. Do you understand? When Jesus says all, he says all of your mind, all of your heart, all of your soul, and all of your strength. All of who you are needs to be submitted to the Lordship of God. Then lastly, he talks about this service to others and denial of self. The second commandment, love your neighbor as yourself, flows out of the first section of what Jesus is talking about. So if you are living for the glory of God, centered on him, and your heart, soul, mind, and strength is devoted to God, then out of that will come sacrificial service to others. Again, not self-centered living, using others to further your agenda or to meet a need or a longing in your heart, but serving others and loving others as you would love yourself. I think often this is the true test, or you can really see the fruit in how we treat other people, how we serve other people. I think the fruit of how we relate, they can really show us or shed light on, are we really loving God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength? Are we living for God's glory? If you are, the natural effect will be loving others well, serving others well, sharing the gospel with others is a fruit of loving others sacrificially. And so these two really go together, and I think that's why Jesus joins them. The first commandment and the second commandment. Just like the Ten Commandments, the first half has to do all with our vertical relationship with God, and then the latter half of those Ten Commandments have to do with our neighbor. Those two work together, the vertical and the horizontal. So there we have it. Jesus gives the most important answer to the most, arguably the most important question that was ever asked. This is what is most important. This is what you should focus all of your energies and attention on. Because if you miss this, you miss the whole boat. God's glory, total devotion to Him, and sacrificial love for others. This is what it means to be a Christian, to be totally devoted to God. Now, I don't know about you guys, but that bar seems very high. It seems so high, it's impossible. And it is. I don't know about you, but if I evaluate my heart, I know that I fall short of that bar. I fall very short. And if I'm honest with myself, I know that all through the week, God is not always the one that occupies the throne of my heart. My longings drift. My desires drift. I often look to other things to satisfy me. Those things are called sin. When we are not loving God, when He is not everything to us, that is sin. When we turn our backs on the fountain of living water and we dig for ourselves cisterns, broken cisterns that cannot hold water, that is sin. And if I'm honest, that's my life. I'm broken. And I often don't obey the greatest commandment as I ought. I fall short. And so we need to look at the second half of the conversation with Jesus. And there's two applications there that I want us to draw from Jesus' conversation with the scribe, as the scribe responds and as Jesus responds. Verse 32, we'll see the scribe's response. And the scribe said to him, "You are right, teacher. You have truly said that He is one, and there is no other besides Him. And to love Him with all the heart, with all the understanding, and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself, is much more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices." Interesting. So he acknowledges that Jesus is right. Okay? He says, "You are right, teacher." And he basically says what Jesus said to him. And then he says this right at the end there. I don't know if you picked it up. He said, "Those things, the most important things that you mentioned, they are much more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. All the other religious things that you have to do, this is more important than that." So he's starting to see it. He's starting to get it, the scribe. He's starting to see what is most important. And what is that? You. Not what you do, but you. God wants you. He is jealous for you. He wants a relationship with you. It's not about your religion. It's not about the religious things that you do, the activities. It's not about the CV that you can compile of all the spiritual things that we do. That's not what God wants from us only. But He wants your heart. It's like that in a relationship, in a marriage. If you If your wife or your husband does all the right things and they say all the right things, but you know that their heart belongs to another man or another woman, are you happy with what they do for you? No. It's hurtful, in fact, because their heart belongs to someone else. It's the same with God. And so this scribe is starting to see that all the law, all the obedience, that can count for nothing if your heart doesn't belong to God. If He is not the number one prize in your life, the most valuable person, thing that captivates you. They were spending, the scribes and the Sadducees and the Pharisees, they were spending all the energies on the wrong things. God wanted their hearts and their devotion, but they were caught up in the legal, religious, CV building game. I believe that there are probably many of those kinds of scribes here tonight. Maybe you've been living your life thinking that God wants you to be a good Christian that does and says all the right things. And you have religiously labored and toiled to live this life and get it right. Do the right things. You focused on all the externals, thinking that God will be pleased with your religion, not realizing that in Isaiah 64 verse 6, God says this, He says in His word, all of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous acts are like filthy rags. We all shrivel up like a leaf, and like the wind our sins sweep us away. All of our, the best that we can offer God in our religious activity is like a filthy rag before Him. God is not after our religious deeds, but rather our heart, that we would adore Him above all other things. Again, Matthew chapter 7, 21 to 23, we see this. It was one of the most scary verses for me in the Bible. Jesus says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? They have a spiritual CV, much greater one than I could ever compile. They've done a lot of things. Lord, Lord, did we not do all these things for you in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. What's the key word in there? Relationship. I never knew you. You didn't belong to me. You weren't mine. And so you did all these things in vain. So I think there are scribes here tonight, maybe like the scribe talking to Jesus, maybe you're starting to see it. You're starting to get it. You're starting to see that your energies have been misplaced. Starting to see that you've had it upside down, that it's not about your glory and your agenda, but it's rather, it's about God. And if you are starting to see this, well, then that's the beginning of hope. Look at Jesus' response, verse 34. He says to the scribe, you are not far from the kingdom of God. You're not far. What do you make of that response from Jesus? You are not far. I don't know about you guys. Have you ever done your driver's test? All right? You go out, you do the yard, and then they take you out and you ride in the, you know, in the streets around there, and then you come back. That's not what you want to hear. You were so close. But you failed. You were right. I can't even tell you how you were not far. So in one way, it's encouraging, because it's like, oh, I was so close. It was just that one thing. It happened to be the most important thing, but it was the one thing. You're not far from the kingdom of God. It's encouraging, but it's also a little disconcerting. You're not in. You're close, but you're not in the kingdom of God. So what is he missing? What is the scribe missing? He knows the law. Okay. It could be that he's focused his energies on the wrong things. But Jesus does encourage him here. He says that you are close. You are almost there. There's just something that you are missing. You see, it's not enough to merely just know in your head that God's glory must be the foundation or the center of your life, that all of your being should be devoted to God in love, that you ought to orient your life, everything in your life, around God and His glory. You can know those things, catch a glimpse of those things, and still go to hell. It's not enough. The same way that a paralyzed person stuck in a building, burning building, knows conceptually in their mind that if they do not move, or if somebody does not move them from that location, that they will die. They can know that conceptually, but they don't have the ability to change that situation. This is the spiritual state of the scribe and all of us. And this is what he is missing. He must not only recognize and understand that we ought to love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, but he must also confess that he has lived for his own glory and committed spiritual adultery by loving and treasuring other things. He must confess and be broken by the fact that he has made his walk with God a religious activity, yet his heart was far from God. Does that make sense? He must be broken in his heart. There must be conviction of sin in his heart. I think this is why Jesus tells the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. You guys, you know that story? The Pharisee and the tax collector, they go up to pray. And the Pharisee, what does he pray? God, I thank you that I'm not like other men. These tax collectors, these adulterers. Thank you that I'm not like them. Thank you that I tithe a tenth of all that I get, and I fast twice a week. I do all these things for you, God. Thank you that I'm better. You see, the scribes and the Pharisees, they could look at their religious life. They looked at the law, but that led them to a place of pride and confidence in, I'm doing this. I've made it. I'm living this life. I'm doing what God wants me to do, being this good religious person. The law led them to a place of pride. But look at the tax collector that went up to pray. How did he pray? He couldn't even look at God. He looked down and he beat his chest. And all he could say was, God, be merciful on me, a sinner. Broken. He had nothing to offer God, no religious acts. And then Jesus, like he does with the climax of the story, he says, it's not the Pharisee that went home justified that day. It was the tax collector. In the context of this passage, we see that Jesus is in a duel with these religious experts. And he has the irony that they are that paralyzed person. In fact, the scriptures say that we are dead in our trespasses and sins. What can a dead person do to change their state? Can they call for help? Can they raise a finger? What can they do to change their situation? Nothing. We are dead in our trespasses and sins. That is the state of these religious leaders. They are dead. And the only person that can save them from that state is standing right in front of them. It's Jesus. And what are they doing? Are they broken? Are they confessing him as the one who is going to come and redeem them, to change their broken state, their sinful state, and to give them a heart and actually be the one who would cause them to love God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength? Are they confessing him? Are they embracing him as the Messiah? No, they are waving their fists at him. They are fighting him. And a little more than a week from this moment, they will crucify him. They will kill him. They will hang him on the cross. The very one right in front of them, the only one that can save them from their sins, they are fighting and will put to death. So the challenge for us tonight would be, is that how will we respond, knowing your true state, knowing your inability to do the most important thing that God has called us to do, which is so clearly and succinctly summarized for us here in this passage. We cannot do that. We cannot live perfectly according to that. But there is good news, there is hope. When we see that, when we embrace that, when we understand that, we are close. But now, will you confess? Will you be broken by how you have loved other things, not God? Will you be broken and convicted by our compartmentalized Christian life? We on Sunday, we hear, but Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, it's a whole different story. Will we be broken by our inability to love God the way we ought? And will that lead us to embrace Christ, to accept Him as the only one that can save us from that state? For He is our only hope, guys. He is our only hope to live out the greatest commandment, to love Him and to love others. Let's pray. Lord, we do come to you and I confess, Lord, that I cannot love you the way that you have commanded us to love you with everything, to be totally devoted to you. And I confess, Lord, that I often turn to so many broken systems looking for satisfaction and value and worth. Lord, and that can only be found in you. I pray, Lord, that we, when we are in that place, Lord, that you would give us the eyes to see you, the Messiah, Savior, Lord, the one that will cause us to be obedient and to live a God-glorifying life. May we not be like the scribes who are blinded from that. Lord, may we not be like the Pharisees and the religious leaders of that day that miss you. They miss you, even though they were in church every day, all day. Their lives were consumed by commandments and do's and don'ts, and they missed you. May that not be said of us, Lord, by your grace. And we pray, and for your glory, we pray. Amen.